One writer from 1600 years ago commenting on this passage, and one writing 500 years ago commenting on this passage, both made the point that we don't have words in our language to comment on this event that we see here in Matthew's Gospel this morning. I want to begin in Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. Jesus and the disciples were about to leave Galilee, and he said to them, Matthew writes, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. On the third day, he will be raised up. As we pick up in Matthew's Gospel this morning, just briefly, remember, Jesus has been betrayed by Judas, one of the twelve who were part of his group for 3 years. His disciples have all abandoned him, as he predicted they would. He's been brought before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and convicted by them of blasphemy because he declared the truth, that he's the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the one who would undo the curse. After sunrise, Jesus was again brought before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and they sentenced him to death for blasphemy. But only the Romans could execute a man, and so the Jews then bound him and led him away to Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, just as Jesus had prophesied, as we just read. He prophesied at 3 different times. And Luke tells us the whole body of them got up and brought them from Caiaphas' palace to Pilate. And after hearing the accusations, to which Jesus made no reply, Pilate found Jesus not guilty of any crime. But even if Pilate had believed Jesus to be a blasphemer, that wouldn't have given rise to a death sentence under Roman law. Pilate was seeking, as we saw last week, to return Jesus to the Sanhedrin. He tried to return Jesus to the Sanhedrin to be judged and sentenced by them, which couldn't be a death sentence. They objected because they wanted Jesus put to death. And under Roman law, they weren't authorized to do that. So they accused Jesus before Pilate of sedition, of leading and fomenting rebellion against the emperor. Pilate heard the accusations against Jesus. He then questioned Jesus concerning the allegations that the chief priests had made. And Jesus didn't respond to the specific allegations. He only would respond telling him, yes, I am a king. He would respond to Herod and the chief priests and the elders, telling them he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Pilate found Jesus not guilty. Some say he found him not guilty 4 different times. And when he learned, though, that Jesus was from Galilee and was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who happened to be in Jerusalem. And Herod did the same thing these Roman soldiers were going to do. He mocked Jesus. He dressed him in this gorgeous robe, we're told, and he sent him back to Pilate. So now Pilate's got Jesus in front of him again, and now he proposes a compromise. I'll have Jesus scourged, and then we'll release him. Scourging was no simple or minor punishment. It was very serious, as we saw last week, very painful. Some men died under the scourging. But Luke tells us the chief priests weren't satisfied. They wanted Jesus dead. But Pilate continued to try to find a way to avoid giving the Jewish leaders the execution they were demanding. And at the same time, remember, Pilate feared the Jews because they could make trouble for him with his superiors in Rome by stirring up unrest or as we're going to see by trying to paint Pilate as a betrayer of Caesar himself. But when his proposal to scourge and then release Jesus was also rejected, Pilate proposed to release Jesus according to a Passover custom we saw last week by releasing a Jewish prisoner. And he gave them two choices. He gave them one who was actually a rebel against Rome and who had committed murder and was fomenting rebellion, named Barabbas, or you can release Jesus, who Pilate had seen and Pilate at least knew had ridden into Jerusalem just a few days before and was hailed by the crowds. Pilate had every reason to think they would pick Jesus as the one to be freed, but they didn't. The chief priests and the elders, were told, stirred up the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. So Pilate's scheme to free Jesus failed again. And so Pilate then says to them, well, then what shall I do with Jesus who's called the Christ? And they all said, crucify him. And Pilate asks the question that any reasonable person would ask. Why? What evil has he done? They don't identify any evil. They just kept shouting, crucify him. The people had begun to follow the Jewish leaders. So they too now demanded the death of Jesus. It wasn't just the chief priests. And then Pilate, remember, washes his hands of all this, trying to proclaim his own innocence. I'm innocent of this just man's blood, he says. See to that yourself. Well, we ended last week with Pilate washing his hands and Jesus stripped of his clothes, taken down by the Roman soldiers, his body bent forward across a pillar, his hands tied to rings in the floor in front of him at the base of this pillar, his feet strapped to rings behind him, his back stretched and exposed to the blows of these multi-thonged whips, the ends of which had pieces of metal and bone. And two men were whipping him, one from each side. Remember, the Jews had a limit. 39 lashes was it. The Romans had no such limit. We don't know how long he was whipped with these whips. So, having seeming to acquiesce in sentencing Jesus to death, he's given over by Pilate into the hands of these soldiers. And these soldiers, after whipping him, would then guard him until he was taken out to the place of execution to be crucified. But while they were waiting, they decided to amuse themselves by beating and mocking this sinless Son of God. He'd been found guilty of claiming to be a king, so they were going to pay homage to this king in their own way. Matthew 27:27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet or purplish robe on him. After twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they'd mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him, put his own garments back on him, and led him away to crucify him. Somebody tells us somebody did this for us and endured this for me. It better affect us. So what is this? This praetorium refers to palace or official residence of a governor. Some thought it was Herod's palace when he was in town. Some think it was Pilate's when he was in town. That doesn't matter. Pilate lived in Caesarea, but he was here while he was in Jerusalem. And this praetorium was likely part of that temple complex. Remember, the disciples had said, look at all the beautiful temple buildings. Well, this was one of them. Jesus said it would be destroyed during that generation, and it would. And part of this was what was called Fort Antonia, which was where the Roman cohort of 600 soldiers was garrisoned. And it was here that Jesus was taken. It says the whole Roman cohort was around him. Now, the cohort was 600, and this term, entire cohort, likely refers to as many as weren't detained in some other duty elsewhere, but it was a large group. And these Roman soldiers, what did they want? They just had some sadistic urges they wanted to gratify. What could they possibly gain from what they were doing? They were not necessarily Romans, by the way. The Romans, like any empire that was a conquering empire, would gather up soldiers from their conquered lands. It's believed these soldiers would have spoken Aramaic, would have been from somewhere in the Mideast, although not from Jerusalem, or not Jews. Some say Syria. But they would understand the Jewish culture. They would understand in the Jewish language, which was really Aramaic at that time. But the thing is, they too seem to regard Jesus as a false or fake claimant to a royal throne. Person who deserved nothing other than to be mocked. Now, you know, it's one thing for somebody to hit you, but to spit on you and mock you, this is as degrading an act as somebody can do to a person. So they put on him this old reddish-purple outer garment that probably one like soldiers would have worn that wasn't used anymore, that was worn out, and they pretended that Jesus was a royal warrior king. It was to replace the purple mantle that would be worn by kings and intended to mockingly enrobe him as a king. Apostle John provides the most detailed account of this of all the gospel writers. Luke pretty much skips over this part of things. Matthew and Mark both relate Jesus was taken into the praetorium, was not only whipped and beaten, but was mocked, spit upon, surrounded by Roman soldiers through the entire ordeal. And look what they put him through. Let me just give it to you again. They stripped him. They dressed him in this robe. They took the thorny branches, twisted them into the shape of a crown, and drove the thorns into his head. Remember thorns and thistles, where they came from. It came from the fall of Adam. The land would bear thorns and briars. Part of the curse, and some see these thorns in Jesus' head as symbolic of Jesus bearing the curse that lies upon all nature and all men. And you know, Scripture tells us, cursed is he who hangs on the tree. So having made this crown, they press it into his head, and you can imagine there's streams of blood coming down his face, his neck, his back. And as that's going on, they take a reed. Now, reed's not necessarily a heavy stick. It's probably a very light one. But they handed it to Jesus. Now, he's standing there. They've got this robe on him. They've got this crown that's causing him enormous pain, and they're going to give him this reed, symbolic of a scepter. And then they knelt down in front of him, and they mocked him, laughing at this supposed king of the Jews. They spit on him. They took the reed and just kind of beat him over the head with it. Remember, he'd already taken the severe beating. He's bleeding from his back. He had been beaten mercilessly. And this is now the second time for people spitting on him, shows what they really thought of him. He was a king fit only to be spit upon. And none of the gospel writers tells us how long this torture went on. Now, one of the things Matthew doesn't tell us, nor does Mark, but John does, is that Pilate, at this point, re-entered the picture. He comes into the praetorium. And he brings Jesus back out to the people. John 19:4, Pilate came out again and he said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And look at John 19:5. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Now they're going to humiliate him in front of the entire multitude. And Pilate says, "Behold the man. Look at him. Isn't this enough?" Maybe what he's saying. He's still bleeding from the beatings and from the thorns. Spit dripping off of him. But this effort on the part of Pilate also fails, as all the previous ones. The chief priests saw Jesus in this condition and still had no mercy in their hearts. They see him in this condition, and they're still ruled by their rage and their hate. They cried out, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate couldn't bring himself to directly do it. He says, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews said, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Notice they're back to their blasphemy claim. They're ruled only by their rage. They're not thinking now. The legal niceties and technicalities are not in their minds at this point. They see him in this condition. There's not an ounce of mercy in their hearts. And they return to this same argument. What they wrongly see as the truth, they see Jesus as a blasphemer who pretends to be the Son of God. How could they not recognize him? They didn't want to recognize him. But they forget about the false accusation of sedition against Caesar for the moment. This man is taking our place as the spiritual leader of the Jews. That's what the problem is here. And we want him dead. This wasn't some pleasant, calm courtroom setting, folks. Pilate heard that. He was even more afraid, John tells us. He goes back into the praetorium and he says to Jesus, where are you from? Jesus doesn't answer. You don't speak to me? Don't you know I have authority to release you? I have authority to crucify you. Jesus finally speaks. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. Understand, Pilate's authority came from above. This wicked man's authority came from above. He continues to try to release Jesus, but he's afraid. The Jews then repeat their claim that Jesus is fomenting rebellion and revolution against Caesar. Here's what they say, John 19:12. If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. This was a turning point for Pilate, anyway. They accused Jesus of being one who was opposed to Caesar, Pilate's boss. And in Pilate's eyes, if he let Jesus go, this would become an accusation against Pilate himself that he had sided with one who was in rebellion against Caesar. And it's one he feared that the Jews would make known to the emperor. Look, Pilate did desire to save Jesus from execution, from crucifixion, but not at his own expense. John 19:13, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was preparation day for the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate, he said to them, shall I crucify your king? Chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. After they had mocked him, they took off the scarlet robe, put his own garments back on him. Now remember, he's got bleeding and scarring everywhere. And they led him away to crucify him. I started this morning. I said these things. This is John Chrysostom, around 400 A.D. These things that were done to our merciful Lord go beyond all language. That's certainly the case. Folks, there are no words to adequately describe the evil of what those men did that day. And there's still more to come. But look at some of what he endured for you. While there's physical brutality here, the main focus this morning is on mockery, on ridicule, on humiliation. The Gentile soldiers had at their mercy a king, and so they staged a mock enthronement or coronation. They used whatever materials they happened to have at hand, this soldier's cape as a robe, this stick as a scepter, and this crown of thorns. And so as Jesus, the true king of the Jews, had been shamefully treated by his own people, now it's by the Gentiles as well. We're not going to take this passage and draw from it a lesson about how God wants us to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous. That's not the gospel. You really want to know how we're to apply this passage in our lives? Jesus told us. So did Paul, so did Peter. Jesus told the 12 they were all going to have to take up their crosses. And I want to read to you a couple of things the Apostle Peter wrote to churches in Asia about 20 to 30 years after these events we've read about today. 2 Peter 3:3. Know this first of all, that in the last days, which began with the first coming of Christ, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is he? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything's the same. Well, folks, we have our own mockers in our own time, don't we? You've heard them. You don't really believe that, do you? Some supernatural being just spoke the universe into existence? God killed his own son? A loving God would kill his own son? Be serious. They say that would be cosmic child abuse. It's not the main lesson here, but I want to say this. When you are ridiculed, ever, or mocked for being a Christian or for believing that which seems impossible to others, I want you to think of Jesus Christ that day, standing there. And it'll happen. It happens to all of us. The world doesn't believe Jesus or in Jesus. The world doesn't believe the Word of God. But you think of this when anybody mocks or ridicules you or him or your faith. But there's a much larger matter here that's presented to us in this passage this morning, and that is this. If we really want to be followers of Jesus, if we do, that same apostle who denied and deserted our Lord the previous night during his trials before the Sanhedrin, he later repented. And he was sent by Jesus into the world as his ambassador with the following message. 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. I know this is difficult. This has been extremely difficult in the recent years with a ruler who hated Jesus, who did all he could to stop the proclamation of the gospel. And don't think it was anything less than that. But think of Jesus as they were trying to stop him and what they were doing. And yet he says, Jesus, knowing this, says, for the Lord's sake, submit yourself to every human institution. And Peter told them then that it is God's will for them in those days and for us to do so. And look what he says, verse 15, for such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. It's not what we say, folks. It's what we do and how we live that will impact people. And Peter instructed the churches as follows. Verse 17, honor all people. Now look, there are people who are very distasteful to us. They are those who oppose the gospel, who hate Jesus. But he says to us, honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We cannot, as disciples of Jesus Christ, be like those who dishonor the ruler when we don't like him. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Those of you who were with us when we went through the letters of Peter will remember these things. Jesus, remember, stood there. Whatever we're enduring, it's not as bad as what he was. This may seem a strange command to us, particularly for us living in an age of comfort and self-indulgence and ease unlike any other in human history. People have never had it like we do. But it is God's way to submit ourselves to every human institution, to honor all people. God's objective is not our health, wealth, and prosperity. People pull passages out of context in Scripture. God isn't seeking our prosperity. His objective is to bring sinners to Himself through us. He's seeking to stir us to bring people to Him, not to make us rich. That's His objective. And, you know, God, He doesn't have to explain this to us. He's never under any obligation to explain Himself to us. Why would He say these things? But He did. He did explain Himself to us. And I want you to hear Peter's words. Again, written under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 2:19, this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. I mean, it's one thing if we're suffering for something we did, but if when you do what is right and you still suffer for it and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. This is what it is to be Christ-like. I know it's a high standard. Looks just as high to me as it does to any of you. But look at verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. And then he goes back and quotes Isaiah prophesying what we read about Jesus this morning, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you are healed. Not physically. This isn't about physical healing. Here, Peter, as in Isaiah, isn't referring to physical healing. He's talking about spiritual healing. The cleansing of the stain of sin on every one of us. That's what we're healed from. The healing of our spirit. It's a gift from God. You're here because He gave you that gift. Because you want to hear from Him. You want to serve Him. You want to obey Him. It's a gift that gives us a desire to no longer sin and serve ourselves, but to serve Him and honor Him in everything that we think, do, and say. The health, wealth, and prosperity preachers on your televisions are liars. They're false teachers. We were not called to Christ to be wealthy and comfortable. If He chooses to bless us with earthly things, He calls us to do what? To give generously to those in need. But we were called to follow in His steps. I read the words right out of the Scripture. His steps were steps of suffering, and He did no wrong. And yet, when accused of wrongdoing, He didn't even offer a defense. He didn't even offer a denial. And He didn't revile His accusers. He didn't hate them. He didn't hate His torturers. I'll say it again. That's what it is to be Christ-like. You're seeking to be part of some other type of Christianity where one seeks earthly riches and earthly blessings, your soul is probably in grave danger. I know those aren't pleasant words, but they are the biblical truth. Well, maybe you don't believe me. Maybe you don't believe Peter, but perhaps you'll believe Paul, Colossians 1:21. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That doesn't mean that Christ's death wasn't of sufficient value to save us. It means that His church is part of and is joined to Him for the same suffering. For now, Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Romans 5:3, not only this, we exalt, we rejoice in our tribulations, Why? Because we know that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, and proven character hope. And hope doesn't disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The wonderful plan that God has for us isn't in this life. It's forever. It doesn't last just 30, 40 years. It lasts for all eternity. Right now, we've got work to do for Him. And there'll be blessings. There'll be times of wonderful blessing. But there's also going to be times of sharing in His suffering. Hebrews 13:12. Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let's go out to Him outside the camp and bear His reproach. Well, maybe you don't believe Peter or Paul or me or the writer of Hebrews. I don't think this is the case with anyone here, but there are those who believe that, and they like the God wants you to be rich gospel better. Well, that gospel won't save you, won't save anybody. What did Jesus say about this? Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. Want to live with Jesus forever? There it is. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew 10:38, he who does not take his cross and follow after Me is not worthy of Me. Scripture doesn't leave any question here. Do you really desire with all your heart to be a follower of Jesus? Is that what we desire? Or, like Israel and Judah in the days of Isaiah, are we just going through the motions? Here's the question we have to ask ourselves. Some of them. Who's first in our lives? Who's first in your life? Is it yourself, your family, your job, your bank account? Or is it the one who suffered and died for His followers? All those other things matter to one degree or another. Number one is He who suffered and died for His followers. And the writer of Hebrews understood all this, as did Paul and as did Peter. Hebrews 13:14, for here we don't have a lasting city. Not in the city of man. We are seeking the city which is to come, the new Jerusalem. Point your eyes to that. Turn your eyes to that. Fix your eyes on that. Jesus, as He went to the cross, He didn't look upon worldly things. You know what He was thinking? When these soldiers were mocking Him and spitting on Him, Scripture tells us what was on His mind. Hebrews 12:2 says, He looked to the joy set before Him and endured the cross. He looked to the joy. So I say to us, when Christianity's mocked, when we are mocked, think of Him and look to the joy set before us. And at the same time, the writer of Hebrews encourages us in good times and in tough times, the very next verse, Hebrews 12:3, to consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself. Consider Him. That's the message today. So that you will not grow weary and lose heart, turn your eyes upon Jesus. He endured all that He endured for His people, for those who believe in Him. And those are those who have lived for Him and will in the future live for Him. And more to the point this morning, those who are living for Him. And I can't make a single one of you do that. Only the Spirit of God can impact a person's heart and turn each of our hearts to Christ. I can tell you, based on Jesus' own words, that a couple hours a week is not surrender to Christ. 16:25 of Matthew, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. We can't go 166 hours for ourselves and two for Jesus and kid ourselves that we've surrendered to Him. John Chrysostom, again around, he was a bishop of Constantinople, now Turkey, around 400 BC, AD, I'm sorry, said this: "These things of Jesus' humiliation and sufferings are read among us when we all meet together." This is the church 1600 years ago. So we read about these things, about Jesus' humiliation and suffering. He says, so the unbelievers can't say that we proclaim to everybody the things that are glorious and illustrious, the signs and the miracles, and then we kind of hide these things that are matters of reproach. Because Jesus was rejected by all these people, remember. Jesus was rejected by the establishment, both the Jewish establishment and the Gentile Roman establishment. He was rejected by all of them. Chrysostom says, we're not hiding that. The grace of the Spirit has brought it to pass that when the multitude gathers together, all these things should be read. And when the whole world is present, we proclaim all these things loudly. And these things being read and made known to all, Christ is worshipped because he vouchsafed, as the song said, to stoop so much for us as to actually suffer these things and to teach us what Christ-likeness is. So, I beseech all of you to consider what we truly deserve. Consider what we truly deserve and what Christ endured to save us from it. His love for us, seen so vividly in these sufferings, ought to wake us up. Really ought to wake us up. Our sin and our self-indulgence, of which we all have plenty, deserves the wrath of God. But Christ volunteered to be spit upon, mocked, laughed at, beaten in every conceivable way, so that we wouldn't receive that wrath. That's why we're Christians. That's what we're doing here. That's why it's imperative we let people know about what lies ahead. He went through every kind of physical, emotional agony you could. And what he did obtains for us eternal heavenly blessings. It restores us to the image of God, which we lost because of our sin. And there was no humiliation that he was not willing to go through for our salvation. What a great Lord we serve. So I want to say to you, spend time in meditation on these things. Think about these things. Don't set them aside, what he actually went through. And look, all through Scripture, I know people like to run around who don't know Scripture and say God loves everybody. God hates pretenders. He hates hypocrites. He hates people who pretend to be his people. So, again, let's read these things that our Lord endured for us. Let's meditate on them daily. Because it's by them that we receive every blessing that we receive. When you look upon him mocked and worshipped in derision. One preacher, he entitled a sermon on this, a wicked worship service. That's what it was. You know, if you want to let your heart get to where it ought to get, think instead of this being Jesus, think of if it were a puppy or a baby. Because he was as innocent as either one. And people were just there beating him. This is happening to our fellow Christians around the world. He was no less innocent than any other creature God ever made. So, if anyone hasn't done so, I pray this will be the day, and this maybe will be the passage in Scripture that causes you to turn from serving self and to turn to him. Chrysostom was right. There's no way for me to find some words to really package this in. I'm not anywhere near that able. But I pray that you've heard the word of God this morning. Lord, I just want to say thank you. It seems inadequate. We do want to acknowledge our faith in you, our belief in every word we read, and our understanding that you did it as an act of mercy and love for us. We pray in the name of one who suffered so mightily.